When I moved to Virginia in 2001, I started something new. I started running. I had never been a runner, but I met a neighbor, a guy that I wanted to get to know, and that was the only time in his day that we could spend time together, and so he invited me to come along on his 5:30 run, and I made it through that first run and then kept showing up and kept running, and after about 6 months of that, he challenged me to run a marathon with him. Now, this is how much not of a runner I was. I said, how far is that? He said, it's 26.2 miles. I said, what? 26 miles? No, he said, no, it's 26.2. Because every step in the marathon counts. And I would learn the truth of that. We went to do our first race, and the race was in downtown Pittsburgh. And the race started at the east gate of Heinz Field, which is the stadium for the greatest football team in the world. And so we start at the gate, and we start by running away from the stadium to a bridge, and you run across the bridge and run across another bridge, and then you go wind through downtown Pittsburgh, and you come back over the bridge, and then on the Roberto Clemente Bridge, you head back towards the stadium. And that was what I knew of the route. And so I get into it, and I get past the first 13 miles, and then I get to about mile 17, and I'm thinking, why did I do this? But I'm determined I'm going to finish. And I get mile 22 and 23, and I'm just wondering if I have what it takes. But I get to that Roberto Clemente Bridge, and I can see the stadium there. And I think if I can just get to that east gate, just get over this bridge and down a little ways. And so I'm starting to factor in, energy versus distance. And I get close to the gate, but I see something I don't want to see, which is race officials pointing that way and people following and running that way. And I hear other side of the stadium. Oh, I didn't know that this was not the end. And so I kind of slow down, but I'm determined. So I keep going. Go around to the other side, the west side of the stadium. And then I see more officials. They're pointing down the tunnel. And I hear, just one time around the field. What? So I start down the tunnel. Thankfully, it's downhill. And I'm going down this tunnel. And I pass these two women. And they are stopped. And they are hands on their knees. One is bawling. She's just crying her eyes out. The other has her hand on the first woman saying, you can do it. You can finish. I don't know if they ever finished, but I got out of that tunnel. They put your face on the jumbotron, and I hear, run, daddy, run. And I somehow make it past. It's 26.2 miles, right? The ending, how you finish a race, is just as important as the rest of the race. Maybe more important. Right? We have been studying the life of David the last few months. And we are going to look at the end of David's life today. This is the last sermon in the series. Next week, Ricky will be starting a sermon by request month. So I encourage you to come to that. It's going to be great. But as we look at David, King David is dying. In the book of 1 Kings, we learn that the king is old and he is not well. When they cover him with blankets and he still can't get warm, they know it's time for David to put his affairs in order. And it's time for him to hand off his kingdom to his son, Solomon. And so the first chapter of 1 Kings is really about the question of succession. Who will be the next king? Because we learn that one of David's other sons, Adonijah, wants to be king. And so he gathers a little group with him, and he actually proclaims himself king. And so the prophet Nathan and Solomon's mother Bathsheba, they come to David and they have to convince him to proclaim Solomon as the next king, which he does. And then the second chapter, 2 Kings or 1 Kings 2, is really then about the question of security. Will the kingdom stand? Just because Solomon has been named the king does not mean that he's going to be successful in setting up his kingdom. Well, we're going to read the first 12 verses of chapter 2 in the book of 1 Kings. These are David's last, his final words, and they're his instructions for Solomon. And we're going to learn three things from this passage. We're going to learn that every kingdom is dependent on morality. We're going to learn that every kingdom is secured with violence, but also that a true kingdom is defined by peace. So let's stand for this reading of God's word. 1 Kings chapter 2. When David's time to die drew near, he commanded Solomon his son, saying, "I'm about to go the way of all the earth. Be strong and show yourself a man, and keep the charge of the Lord your God, walking in his ways and keeping his statutes, his commandments, his rules, and his testimonies, as it is written in the law of Moses, that you may prosper in all that you do and wherever you turn, that the Lord may establish his word that he spoke concerning me, saying, 'If your sons pay close attention to their way, to walk before me in faithfulness with all their heart and with all their soul, you shall not lack a man on the throne of Israel.' Moreover, you also know what Joab, the son of Zeruiah, did to me, how he dealt with the two commanders of the armies of Israel, Abner, the son of Ner, and Amasa, the son of Jether, whom he killed, avenging in time of peace for blood that had been shed in war, and putting the blood of war on the belt around his waist, on the sandals on his feet. Act therefore according to your wisdom, but do not let his gray head go down to Sheol in peace. But deal loyally with the sons of Barzillai the Gileadite, and let them be among those who eat at your table, for with such loyalty they met me when I fled from Absalom your brother. There's also with you Shimei, the son of Gera, the Benjaminite from Bahurim, who cursed me with a grievous curse on the day when I went to Mahanaim. But when he came down to meet me at the Jordan, I swore to him by the Lord, saying, 'I will not put you to death with the sword.' Now therefore, do not hold him guiltless, for you are a wise man. You will know what you ought to do to him, and you shall bring his gray head down with blood to Sheol." Then David slept with his fathers and was buried in the city of David. And the time that David reigned over Israel is 40 years. He reigned 7 years in Hebron and 33 years in Jerusalem. So Solomon sat on the throne of David his father, and his kingdom was firmly established. This is God's word for God's people and for the good of the world. Please be seated. David's deathbed wish is that Solomon's kingdom be firmly established. This is David's way of ending well, to make sure the work he has begun, the kingdom that has reached his height, continues with his son. And so in his instructions, his wisdom to his son, in verses 3 to 4, he begins by tying Solomon's success directly to his piety. He basically says, if you will follow God, if you will keep his laws, if you will walk in his ways, then you will succeed and the throne will be established with you and your heirs after you. Now, David's words to Solomon remind me of another person's words years, hundreds of years before, when Moses was getting ready to turn over leadership to Joshua, for Joshua to take Israel into the promised land. Basically, the book of Deuteronomy is much of Moses' instructions and his wisdom to keep the law of the Lord, to walk in his ways, and it will go well with you in the land. Both David and Moses tell their successors, they tell them, you need to be strong and courageous. But in a very specific way, right? Their strength needs to be about doing the hard work of obedience and of trusting God. Now, for me, I think this goes against a lot of modern thinking. I saw a shirt the other day. I was at the grocery store, and it really kind of summed up for me modern Western culture, right? The shirt said, be true to yourself. Be true to yourself. Now, that's not totally wrong, right? If we mean it in the sense of, you know who you were created to be and be okay with that. Don't try to be someone else. That makes sense, right? There's a lot of truth to that. But that saying, be true to yourself, it starts to go off the rails when it becomes about my desires, my wants, my beliefs are what directs everything in my life, right? See, assume what you want, what you believe is inherently good and to be trusted. For one, it essentially cuts off counsel from other people, right? Wisdom. I think about my 15-year-old self. If I had lived out that motto to its extreme, I would have dropped out of school. I would have played guitar all day. I would have believed that pepperoni pizza was the greatest food ever invented. Metallica was the greatest band. And the Three Amigos was the height of cinematic expression. That would have been true to myself, right? Those were my core beliefs. And yet, I had to learn there are people who know better than me, right? There are people whose wisdom I need to learn to trust and to follow. Now, being true to myself in some ways, walking my own path, it's easier to do, but it ends in superficiality. It's very superficial, right? Walking the way of God, according to his commandments, is a lot harder. But at the end of the day, it's infinitely more fulfilling. That's why David says, be strong. Show yourself a man, because obedience is not for the faint of heart. Solomon's happiness, but also his kingdom, is really dependent on his walk with God and his obedience to him. And we see that actually in the book of Ecclesiastes, which is sort of this from the other side. Ecclesiastes is essentially Solomon's autobiography at the end of his life, right? He's looking back on his life, and he's looking at all the times when he went after something. And when Solomon went after, he really went after. He had the resources to do everything to the hilt, right? The richest man in the world. And so he recounts going after riches and success and pleasure at the expense of pursuing God. And at the end of each of those pursuits, he realizes they're meaningless, right? And there's a repeated refrain throughout Ecclesiastes, all is vanity. Everything is chasing after the wind. And he comes down to the idea that trusting God, walking in his ways, even though it sounds simplistic, is the most fulfilling way of life. Morality, though, is not just a need for Israel, right? Because I would argue that every government, every kingdom needs moral people, good people, unselfish people to make a form of government go. Now, different people debate about what's the best form of government, right? Is it democracy? Is it socialism, oligarchy, monarchy, communism, right? And I am not going to wade in those shark-infested waters to prove one or the other. But here's what I do know. It takes good people to make the system work. It takes honest structures and honest people to make them work. This is true also in the church, right? There are different forms of church government, what we call polity. You have, on one hand, we have a congregational form of government. Then sort of the middle is Presbyterian form of government, ruled by elders. On the other side, we have more of an Episcopalian or Catholic hierarchy, top-down form of government. Here I am going to argue that Presbyterian is the most biblical, but I have also known Presbyterian people attempting to do Presbyterianism, and with people without integrity, people without moral courage, and at times it's a disaster. Right? In fact, my Old Testament professor, Bruce Waltke, believed that the story of David, one of the lessons we learn is that the biblical form of government is a benevolent monarchy. But there's a key word there, benevolent, right? Kind, loving. Because a king that is not benevolent is just another dictator, right? Our kingdoms and government rely on morality. Now, I'm hoping that's not too controversial of a statement. Maybe this is controversial, though. Every kingdom is at some level secured by violence. And we're going to see that reality as David continues in his instructions with Solomon. He gives specific instructions starting in verse 5 regarding three different people: Joab, Barzillai, and Shimei. And when you first look at them, they look kind of like this. Basically, settle an old score that I never got around to settling. Be kind to a man, to the sons of a man who is kind to me, and kill the man that I swore I was never going to kill. That's basically David's advice. And part of this, I'll admit, doesn't totally sit right with me, right? And Joab and Shimei are the problems here. Right? Joab was, for a lot of David's adult life, his right-hand man. He was a ruthless, brilliant general warrior, and he put to death some of David's worst enemies, but also some of David's best friends, including his own son, Absalom. And David seems to, and Job seems to have just, in some ways, tolerated each other. David, in many situations, needed Joab's ruthlessness and his ability to lead. But he never really trusted him. And now we learn in 1 Kings 1 that Joab has gone too far. He has actually gotten together with Adonijah, the pretender to the throne. And David realizes Joab is good enough that he could help Adonijah take the throne. And so it seems pretty clear he needs to get rid of him, right? Harsh, maybe. Necessary, maybe. But what about Shimei? Shimei was the man when David was, when Absalom was rebelling and had taken Jerusalem, David and his people had to leave the city and flee. And Shimei came out and cursed David, cursed the king in front of everyone, something that no one would have dreamed of doing in a normal time. But here David is. He's running from his own son. Shimei is emboldened to curse him and mock him. And some of David's soldiers say, "Should we go kill that guy?" And David says, "No, let him curse." Even later, Shimei comes and bows before David. And David forgives him, essentially pardons him. He even swears an oath that I'm never going to kill you. And he even repeats that to Solomon here. I swore to him by the Lord, I will not put you to death with the sword. But then he goes on, he says, don't hold him guiltless, for you're a wise man. You will know what you ought to do with him. You shall bring his gray head down with blood to Sheol. What is with that, right? I promise not to kill you, but I don't promise not to have my son kill you. I guess it's technically keeping his oath, maybe. I don't know. But the bigger picture, I think, is David knows that the people's support for Solomon is essential for his kingdom, right? The people's popular support of Solomon. And they all know who Shimei is, right? The famous one who dared to mock the king, who's been allowed to live. And so to have him killed would have made a powerful statement to anyone who might think of doing the same thing and undermining Solomon's credibility. I don't know. Sit well with you. Not 100% for me, but really, regardless of our moral qualms with David's instructions, Solomon follows them, right? He does. He has Joab ruthlessly hunted down and killed. He actually shows some mercy to Shimei. He allows him to live in a city of refuge. As soon as Shimei leaves the city, though, sends someone to go kill him. And you made me thinking, like I was thinking when I was reading this, why all the bloodshed? Why do we need this? Wouldn't it be so much nicer, cleaner, more Christian if Solomon would just take the throne and pardon everyone, right? The benevolent king, wouldn't that be great? And I think we in America have the luxury of thinking that way, right? And we are certainly privileged to live in a country where presidents give way to other presidents and political parties to other political parties without bloodshed. But we do need to remember that even our country was started with a war, right? This nation was established with some violence, and in fact, every nation is established with some amount of violence. This was particularly true in the ancient Near East. Right? There's so many different tribes and people groups vying for land, vying for some security. They're constantly at war. And Israel is just this small nation among these much bigger nations. And his kingdom is in no way secure, right? He's got to secure his borders from people on the outside, but he's also got to make sure that those inside, that there are no traitors that would undermine him as well. Look, we may not like the violence here, but the narrator reminds us a few different times, both in verse 12 and then later in verse 46, after the dirty deeds are done, he says the kingdom was established under Solomon. Right? According to the writer of 1 Kings, this was a positive movement towards firmly establishing the throne. There's no negative comment on David's instructions, no negative comment on Solomon's carrying it out. We just learned that the kingdom is established. Apparently, violence was necessary to establish Solomon's kingdom. But a greater hope comes out of this text. I think we see here a greater kingdom imagined in David's interaction with the middle person, with Barzillai. In verse 7, he says this. He says, "Deal loyally with the sons of Barzillai the Gileadite, and let them be among those who eat at your table. For with such loyalty they met me when I fled from Absalom, your brother." When David was leaving the city and Shimei cursed him and he got out into the wilderness, this man Barzillai took he and his people in and fed them and took care of them. And David was grateful. In fact, so grateful that Barzillai is the only person in the, you know, as David looks back at his whole life that he remembers, say, make sure you bless him. Right? But I think there's something deeper going on than just paying back a friend. I think David, his kindness here is a taste of the kind of kingdom that he imagines. A place, a kingdom where enemies become friends, and where peace reigns. Right? He says, have the sons of Barzillai sit at your table, eat with you. Now, it's hard to eat a peaceful meal in time of war, isn't it? It's hard to relax and enjoy a family meal when you have enemies all around. Those enemies have to be silenced or at least guarded against before you can sit down and enjoy the meal. And this is really, I think, what every good ruler wants for their country and their people. Peace, safety, flourishing. The Romans, ancient Romans, had a term for this. They called it Pax Romana, Roman peace. Israelites had a term for this as well. It's the Hebrew word shalom, which in our Bible is translated peace. In fact, if you go over to Israel even today, that's how Jewish people greet one another, shalom, shalom. But it has a much bigger connotation than just peace or an absence of conflict. It really is this idea of a deep restfulness, a whole life flourishing. And the interesting thing here is that Solomon achieves that, right? After dealing with all the situations, with all these men, we read in chapter 4 these words. These are, listen, this is so great. It says, Judah and Israel were as many as the sand by the sea. Judah and Israel is basically all of Solomon's people, right? They were as many as the sand by the sea. They ate and drank and were happy. And Solomon had peace on all sides around him. And Judah and Israel lived in safety, every man under his vine and under his fig tree, all the days of Solomon. That is the greatest example of shalom in the Old Testament. Right? Everyone is safe. They're happy. Everyone has their own vine and fig tree to sit under and rest and chill and plenty to eat and drink. You know, if you were to ask me, what do you want America to look like? I think I would say that, right? Where every person is safe and happy and has plenty. And not at the expense of the rest of the world, right? We would hope that all people, and I really believe that this is God's heart for the world. Even not just for people, but for all living creatures. This goes all the way back to Genesis 1 with God's very first command to the first humans. Remember, he says, be fruitful, multiply, fill the earth, subdue it, and have dominion over it. Why does he give Adam and Eve dominion? In order to make the world an orderly place where everything flourishes, where life happens, right? That is God's heart. And that's, by the way, why Jesus came. Jesus tells us why he came. He says, I've come that you might have what? Life. And that you might have it more abundantly. Jesus wants you to have an abundant, full, joyful life. That's why he came. But there's another reason why Jesus came as well. And that reason is because this shalom under Solomon did not last, did it? His sons who became king after him, they didn't walk. They didn't continue to walk in the way of God. And so the nation didn't prosper. And with each new king, the nation got further and further away from God until finally foreign armies came and invaded, destroyed the temple, and the nation fell. And we learn in the storyline of the Old Testament that a greater king than Solomon needed to come. Someone who could fulfill that vision of a kingdom of shalom, of flourishing. And I think that's what Jesus means when he tells us to pray. What is he saying? Thy kingdom come. Thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Because What is heaven? It is a place of flourishing. It is a place where everything is at peace, right? Where all is good and joyful. And Jesus, pray that what is true in heaven would be true on earth. God's plan is to have that shalom invade earth and spread over the whole earth to set up the kingdom of God. And yet, even this kingdom is not established without violence, is it? Jesus himself had to suffer violence from his own people in order to deal with the enemies of life and flourishing, right? He had to deal with sin and death. And in his death on the cross, ironically, he triumphed over those enemies. We know also from the end of the story, the end of the New Testament, that violence will precede the eternal kingdom. We read in Revelation 19 about a rider on a white horse whose name is Faithful and True, and on his robe and on his thigh is written the name King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And out of his mouth is a sharp sword, and he comes to judge and to make war with the nations and to destroy all the enemies of God and those who will not repent of their wickedness. It's not just the Old Testament that pictures a holy God, is it? The rider on the white horse is Jesus. He's going to come to judge sin and wipe out his enemies at the end of time. Now, I imagine most people in this room have probably either read or seen the movies of The Lord of the Rings, right? It's a preacher go-to anyway. I know. But the story of The Lord of the Rings is, it's more than just about the ring, isn't it? That's a big part of the storyline, the ring of power that would rule the world, and Frodo who has to get rid of it. But the other part of the story is about the question of who will rule over the kingdom of men. And so there are really two climactic moments in the last book, or the last movie, The Return of the King. The first is, of course, the one everybody remembers, right? Frodo taking the ring and destroying it in the fires of Mount Doom. But the other climactic moment is when the rightful king, Aragorn, forges the sword and takes his place as the rightful king to bring peace and flourishing to Middle Earth. Well, the story of David is not just a story of an ancient king like King Arthur or King Henry VIII, right? It is really at core the story of the establishment of God's kingdom. And the David story confronts us with this question: what kingdom are you longing for? Now, if you're not a Christian, you may not know the answer to that question. You may not even know that was a question you were supposed to answer. What kingdom am I longing for? But if you are a Christian, your ultimate hope is that the rightful King Jesus will one day take his place on the throne. He will sit on the throne of heaven, and the kingdom of God will be firmly established on the earth. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we recognize and really thank you that there is a bigger story than just our individual stories going on in the world. There are bigger truths than just learning to be true to ourselves, and a bigger kingdom being formed and being established than we would have ever been able to realize in our own imagination. Lord, we thank you that you have given us not only a vision of this kingdom, but also somehow you've given us keys to the kingdom. You have made us a part of the establishment of this kingdom. And as your church prospers in the world, and as your people love in the least of these in the world, the kingdom is coming. So we pray, Father, that you would give us faith to believe in the reality of this kingdom, even when our everyday circumstances would argue against any bigger hope than getting through the 9-to-5, getting to the weekend. We pray that you would hold this hope before us, a bigger story of a king and a kingdom. And make us the sons and daughters of the kings who delight to do the will, who kiss the Son, delight in his rule and reign in our lives for the good of ourselves and for the good of the whole world. We pray this in his name. Amen.